Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
A long lady with us every week, and we are so grateful to have them as a part of our church family. And so I asked Brian to teach some on from Zechariah, and he's graciously agreed. You know, for the first time for a guy to teach in a church, I figured might as well just throw the whole pot at him, right? An Old Testament minor prophet that's considered to be one of the hardest books in the Bible. So we didn't want to throw him any softballs or anything like that, just gave him the whole thing. But he has graciously agreed to plug into that. And so we want to stop and pray together for Brian and for the teaching of God's Word this morning before we continue, all right? So join me, would you please? Father, we are really thankful to you for your Word and for all parts of it, the things that are more easily understood and for those things that are more complex. And we praise you and thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the one who opens our eyes to understand any of it. And thanks, too, for Brian and Rhonda and their family. Thank you for their willingness to come so far to be a part of our fellowship, and thank you for the gifts that you've given them and for the way they invest in our fellowship, even from afar. And I pray that you will help him and that you will open our hearts and eyes by your Spirit to gain much profit from your Word this day. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. As Pastor Paul said, I'm Brian. It's really a pleasure to have the opportunity to teach this morning. So I thought that I would kind of start out. I know last week we didn't touch Zechariah, and I wasn't here the first 2 or 3 weeks, or maybe 4 weeks. I was at a training exercise in Louisiana. So I figured we'd kind of start and do a brief overview of where we're at and where we're going to be today, just to kind of get us caught up together as a group here. So first, let me start out and just kind of point to the New Testament and just a passage from 2 Corinthians 5:7, where the pastor or the apostle Paul calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And I think that's a really important passage of Scripture when it comes to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, as Pastor Paul said, is sometimes a very difficult book to understand. It's very prophetic in nature. And sometimes it's hard to understand how these images that Zechariah was given played out, not only for his time, but also for our time as well. So the fact is we do live in a fallen world, just as they did. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with discontent. We struggle with sadness, with frustrations. All these emotions that you and I both experience from one time or another, those are all things that that Zechariah experienced and that the Israelites experienced in their return from exile from Babylon. And, you know, we see that in our day. We see with that, you know, we have a lot of Christians, especially in our nation, professing Christians. And we see that over time, especially in the recent century, how church attendance has just declined, hasn't it? It's really kind of sad. It's rapidly declined in society. And so just a question, just a broad question, anybody can answer if you'd like to, but how do we walk by faith and not by circumstantial evidence around us? Anybody? How do we do that? It's kind of a broad question, but how do we walk by faith and not by circumstantial evidence?
Independence on what God has said.
Okay. Independence on what God has said, absolutely. Anybody else? There's no right or wrong answer, just kind of thinking internally? Okay. Can you expand on that, thinking internally?
Thinking about what our hope is not in this world, our world is not our home.
Okay.
Christ to be able to
do okay, absolutely. All right. So I read a quote from David Murray. If you know David Murray, he's a very good writer in my opinion. He says, "Indeed, these days there would appear to be an epidemic of depression, anxiety, and panic attacks among Christians, both young and old. This is partly because of the depressing state of the church and the nation. Frequently we hear discouraging news about church splits or problems about Christians backsliding or falling into temptation. Then there is a secular and anti-Christian direction of many governments as they continue to dismantle the Judeo-Christian laws and standards that our civilization was built upon, and as they attack and undermine family life. There is the relentless audiovisual misrepresentation and persecution of Christians through the print and broadcast media. And to top it all, there seems to be an unceasing diet of bad news on the international stage with wars, terrorism, and natural disaster ever before us. So it raises a question. We generally think of the church, we think we know what the church is, but what do we think the church is in terms of how we live in this world today? What is the church? What would you say the church is, and how would you summarize that in one or two sentences? Just anybody. We know the church is the body of believers, right? I mean, that's the general answer, but in the context of what we're talking about here, in a depraved world, what is the church? What does the church represent? Absolutely. People called out to be holy. Exactly. So it's easy to get lost in the bad stuff, but just to kind of review, I actually had some slides, and my computer doesn't fit with that device there, so I apologize, but I had a nice briefing for you guys. But I got a diagram of the eight visions that Zechariah was given. I'm just going to briefly run through those. I got this from my wife's ESV study Bible, so if you have an ESV study Bible, chances are you've got this in there. But you recall that back in chapter 1, there were two visions. The first vision was of the horsemen who patrolled the earth, and they were to report the condition of the earth, and the Lord promises to build his house in Jerusalem. And some of these visions that Zechariah received, you'll recall, if you were here for the studies, that some of them he asked questions. Like, what are these? He asked of the angel. And so in this particular one, he asked, "What are these, my Lord?" in verse 9 of chapter 1. And the promise and the outcome was the Lord is jealous for Jerusalem and promises that his house will be built there and that the Lord's cities will overflow with prosperity. And so there's these different visions. You've got the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen, where the horns... they have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. They represent these great powers of the world and how they have cast down this power over the nation of Israel. And again, Zechariah asks the angel, "What are these? What are these coming to do?" It was a very scary thing, a very scary vision for him to see. And the promise and the outcome was that the craftsmen will cast down those who have oppressed Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And so you kind of see these themes where time and time again, the nation of Israel was oppressed under some sort of dictatorship, some sort of world power. And we all know that, you know, at one point they were brought into exile into Egypt while they had ventured down there through Joseph and had spent time down there, and through the different leaderships, eventually they became slaves in Egypt. And then we know that they were exiled into Babylon as well under Nebuchadnezzar. And so all these visions kind of lead up to where we're today. The third vision is of a man measuring a line with his hand, or with a measuring line in his hand, basically describing that Jerusalem will be inhabited. And then the next vision of the high priest and the removal of his iniquity. Who was here for that, where we talked about the removal of it was kind of a dirty shirt or dirty garments that he was wearing. And the Lord removed that sinfulness. It was that image of the Lord again coming to remove that sinfulness from the land and from his people. He had the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees in chapter 4, and they represent just the anointment of the Lord and just the presence of the Lord and him caring for his people. And finally we get here to where we are in chapter 5. So if you're not there, if you go and turn to chapter 5, we'll be covering the last three of the visions. And let's start out. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. So chapter 5 of the book of Zechariah, and please give heed to the word of God. It says, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me," this is the angel, "he says, 'What do you see?' He says, I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width, 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by him, or by my name. and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stone. Let me find my notes here. Here we go. So we have this vision of this flying scroll. So if you can imagine, you know, you wonder, well, is this something that he really saw? Well, yeah, I believe it is. I believe he saw a very large scroll that was rolled out. It wasn't one like you would see rolled up and bound with some sort of binding material, whether it's probably not a rubber band, but some sort of twine or something like that. This is a scroll that's very large. It's probably 30 feet long, probably 15 feet wide. And he just sees this huge, massive thing, almost about the size of a billboard. If you drive down the highway, you see a billboard. And you imagine seeing that just up there, hovering up above head. And he's in awe. He's like, what is this? And so we see this massive scroll, and we notice in this particular instance that Zechariah, he doesn't ask the angel what this scroll meant. The angel asks Zechariah, you see there in verse 1. It says, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. So he knew what it was. He's like, what in the world is this? But it was the angel there in verse 2 that said, what do you see? We see that Zechariah answers, I see a flying scroll. And actually describes the length of it, describes the width of it. It's very clear to Zechariah that he knows exactly what this is. So just to kind of keep the discussion going, because I don't want this to be a one-way conversation here, but any thoughts on why a scroll? Any ideas? What would you do if you saw a scroll on the side? Go ahead. Absolutely.
This seems to be a matter of judgment, and so the law seems to be the
thing. Absolutely. The tablets of the law is what I'm thinking of, and you're probably maybe thinking of the same thing. Could I get a volunteer, somebody to turn to Exodus chapter 32, please? And if you want to turn along there, that would be great. I had it on my slides, but again, I don't have those for you this morning. But Exodus 32, I like flipping through the Bible, so bear with me here. Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16. Could I get a volunteer to read that? Anybody? Okay, go ahead.
Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. The tablets which were written on both sides, they were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets.
Amen. So I think a lot of times when we think of the Ten Commandments, we see the pictures like in people's homes, or maybe you see a display at a government facility, like maybe a courthouse or something like that, those that still allow that, and you see just the two tablets of stone, but it was actually on both sides. And so I think you're exactly right, brother, talking about the words on the scroll. It wasn't just a piece of paper. They had words on both sides. And it wasn't something that came from anybody other than God. And so he knew that this was something very serious. This is something that probably meant some sort of judgment or some sort of legality to it.
Mr. Brian, it sounds like, I mean, maybe even more broadly, I'm not sure, the way it says the curses there, the covenantal documents were laid out with blessings. You know, if you do it right, here's what the good things I have, if you do it wrong, you just made things with the negative consequences, that would be carried out. It sounds like here are the negative consequences that were established in the covenant coming to bear on the people of Israel.
Exactly, and we see that there in verse 3, don't we? We see that the specifics of the writing deal with curses. And I wanted to turn to Deuteronomy again. I would have showed it to you on the slide, but Deuteronomy chapter 29, if you'd like to turn from there, you don't have to, but I'll pick it up here real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's very important, by the way, when we're reading books such as Zechariah, that we're very grounded in the Word, and that it interprets itself, I guess is what I was trying to say. But Deuteronomy chapter 29, and so this is where Moses, he's renewing the covenant with the people of Israel there at Moab. And as he had done at Mount Horeb, where he received the tablets there, and he's calling them to be holy. And so in verses 18 through 20 is where I want to focus right here. It says, "Beware lest there be any or be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from today or turning away today from the Lord our God." And notice Lord is all capital there, meaning Yahweh, the covenant God there. "Turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in the heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." In verse 20, "The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against this man or that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." It's pretty serious, isn't it? Pretty serious when we talk about how the Lord judges sin. He's not very wishy-washy about it, is he? He's very, very cut and dry. He's very black and white. And I think that should remind us that, you know, we're in Christ. Those that are in Christ, we've been forgiven of our sins, but yet we're called to be holy, aren't we? We're called to be set apart. And we're called to take every thought captive, right, to Christ. And I think even the Christian, even the Israelite in Zechariah's time, could easily fall into that snare where we kind of backslide very slowly, don't we? It never happens really fast. It always happens very slowly when sin just kind of slowly creeps in and allows us to start justifying our thoughts, justifying our deeds, justifying our sins. And so we see here that God is very black and white. He draws a line very clearly on sin, doesn't he? So I think that's a very important point to point out there. So, and this is kind of a late question here, but was this specific verse here, in going back to Zechariah chapter 5, verse 3, was this verse directed specifically at a particular nation? What do y'all think? I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's directed at everybody. It's directed at everybody. Mm-hmm. Sure.
If it's directed to everybody, why do you suppose he specifies people who steal and people who swear apostles? Because those are the only two sins that he addresses exactly. So how does that
work? So, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to kind of answer that here in a second. Okay. But I'm going to go to Leviticus chapter 19. And in the context of the people being called to be holy, to be set apart, they're instructed to not use the Lord's name in vain. And so in the greater context of that, they're dealing with how they're communing with each other, how they're living with each other. And it's showing out their love towards the Lord by living with each other and not doing those things. And two specific things that they mention are not stealing and not lying. And so I think that's where he's going with that. So I'll come back to that here in just a second if you don't mind. Okay, but I do want to point out that the law that we're talking about here on this scribe, it has a very purging effect, doesn't it? It purges out sin. It separates the wheat from the chaff, if you will, as we read in the New Testament, rather. So those who turned their back on the law and sought after their own ways were separated. And you notice that it doesn't mention just a specific group, does it? It mentions in verse 3 there, this is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Okay, it's not just a specific nation. It's the whole land. And it goes on, it says, "For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely." So I think it's a very broad term there. It's not directed at a specific nation or nations. So in verse 4 it says, "I will send it out." This is the Lord saying, "I will send it out," declares the Lord of hosts. "And it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." So I'm going to flip to Leviticus 19. anybody would like to read it, that's fine too. But Leviticus 19, I'm looking at verse 12. So that's okay. Okay. So again, this is the Lord calling the people of Israel to be holy, to be set apart, to be holy because God is holy. And I'm just going to back it up to verse 9 real quick. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. In verse 11, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. In verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So we kind of see there in the context of what it's talking about there, it's dealing with what the Lord has given to us, what the Lord has given to those people, and how they deal with it. Are they very selfish in their nature, or are they going to steal from one another? Are they going to lie from one another to overcome something that they feel they have a gain to go after? And the Lord's telling them not to do that. He's speaking to his people specifically. What you got?
And it's also encompassing the whole law, because the first one, mm-hmm. duties of the God on the first tablet,
yep.
the second, duties of the people on the second tablet.
Absolutely.
Both sides of the paper.
Yeah. Has everybody heard that before? That's something that doesn't, I don't think it's talked about enough, but when we deal with the law on the tablets, you know, the first set of laws deal with our relationship to God, and then the second set of tablets deals with our relationship with each other. So I think that's a great point, John.
I think that's exactly what you're saying here. Mm-hmm. These two representative commands, lying to other people, swearing falsely could easily be like talking about Lord, using the Lord's name in vain, making an oath and not fulfilling it, sinning against God. So you just hear Jesus' two commandments right there.
Right. That's a very good point. I appreciate that. Y'all are helping me teach this class. I appreciate that. It's very good. So, and that's what I was going to go to next, is associating the name of the Lord with an oath that wasn't insincere. That's the context of using the Lord's name here in vain. And again, Moses was declaring to these people, he's calling these people to be holy, for God is holy. And in doing so, they were to love their neighbor by not robbing them or showing injustice towards one another. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Is that okay? If it doesn't, just let me know. Okay. Okay. So let's move on for the sake of time. I think we're already behind a little bit. But let's move on to Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. So now we move on to the next vision. So that was the vision of the flying scroll. That was vision number 6. We move on to vision number 7 now, which is a vision of a woman in a basket, or an ephah, later carried out by two women in this vision here with wings. So in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, "Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land.' And behold, the leaden or the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" So what did Zechariah say the basket represented? Anybody?
Wickedness,
yeah. All right. So this is one where he asked the angel what it represented. These last two, he actually asks the question. So it represents wickedness. And notice in verse 5, the angel, he moves forward. He draws closer to Zechariah. I think this is an indication. He's indicating more of an importance of what's going on here. He wants to get his attention. And the significance of this basket is that it's not just staying in place, but it's moving forward somewhere, isn't it? It's the anticipation It's being removed from one location and going into another, into a distant location here. And so this removal of this basket of this wickedness, was it good or bad for the Israelites? It was good, right? Yeah, absolutely. Thumbs up. It was good. So this removal of sin was seen not only here, but we just saw it with the scroll in verses 1 through 4. And we also seen it probably last week or the week before in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, with the removal of the filthy garments, as I mentioned a little bit earlier. If you recall that teaching, I'm not sure who taught that Sunday. But in each of the instances, it wasn't the people themselves moving it. Who was it that was removing it? It was God removing it, wasn't it? And so I think this is a huge thing for us, especially in our time, where we should recognize that God is still amongst us. We still serve a God that still seeks after us, that still, he's not in some sort of cosmic area kind of left out there by himself where he turned the pendulum and now it's going by itself and we're kind of doing our own thing down here, are we? We serve a God that is very much involved in our lives, just like he was with the Israelites. He hadn't forgot about the Israelites. He was there with them through the whole time. And the Israelites knew the sinfulness of their hearts. They had experienced the judgment of their hearts, both in Egypt and while in Babylon. That's why they went there. That was part of the reasons why they were there in exile. And they even seen it in the neighbors of this land. So in verse 6, it says, "This is their iniquity in all the land." Again, just a reminder that this is for all the people that was being addressed here. It wasn't just a particular nation. And they were searching for covenant breakers. Okay, the iniquity was pulling those covenant breakers, those that chose to go against the Lord and do their own thing. Those are the ones that were being addressed here. So this image in verses 7 through 8, I'm trying to rush through or push through this as quickly as possible here to make up time, but I think it's important to point out that this image of wickedness coming up out of the basket is easily weighted down again, easily pushed down again, isn't it? This, you see it there in verse 7. "And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening." It doesn't list specifically if wickedness had just kind of sprung out of the basket like a jack-in-the-box or something like that. But regardless of how she was able to come out, she was forced down, wasn't she? She was retained. She was constrained by a power greater than her. That was the Lord. And so that should remind us that God is control of even the wickedness of this world. He can easily suppress wickedness as he did in this image here. And I want to point out something too. I mean, I think I'm probably not the greatest at pointing out application when it comes to teaching, because I think when we look at this and we can kind of place ourselves in this time where Zechariah is seeing this vision, that this was very encouraging. This is very encouraging for Zechariah. This is very encouraging for the Israelites, who were in a time where they were trying to rebuild the temple, which is why they were sent back from Babylon. And in the midst of trying to rebuild the temple, they were receiving oppression from neighboring nations. They were being accused of wrongfully working and doing what the king in Persia had told them not to. So they had to go back and forth with decrees and make sure that certain decrees were right in line. You can read that in the book of Ezra. It's very fascinating how much they had to struggle through just to build the foundation. And so for 20 years, they were trying to build this temple, and they had come to a place where they were just very discouraged. Very discouraged. They were like, you know, what's going on? We were sent back here for a reason. The Lord brought us back to this land. It's not the way it was before. Those that were alive at the time, when the old temple was up, they remember the old temple, and they're thinking that's the way it's going to be, and they're seeing that it's not that way. This is a very discouraging time for these people. And I think we can easily relate an application to that. Can you think to a time in your life where you've just been so discouraged? Just nothing seems to be going right. Well, when Zechariah is seeing these images here of the Lord coming through and removing iniquity from the land and placing power over evil, over wickedness, and suppressing that wickedness. That is a great hope that these Israelites have. And I think that's encouraging to us too, that we serve the same God. It's powerful. It's powerful. In verses 9 through 11, most commentators that I read, they didn't spend a lot of time talking about these wings on these two women that come and take this basket away. But I think it's interesting that it describes the wind. The wind was in their wings. And how the stork in the region of Palestine and Israel, the stork flies north during a certain season. And it's the same image of this massive bird with these massive wings taking this wickedness away and taking it to the north again, which is where they just came from, which is where their oppressors were, taking this wickedness back north where it belonged.
Shinar, is that in Babylon?
That is. Yeah. So what else happened there? We think of Babylon. What else happened? The Tower of Babel. Yeah. Just not a very nice place, it seems like. But a lot of oppression. Oppression seems to be the main theme that comes out of Shinar, or however you pronounce it, out of Babylon. And again, this image of this basket being carried away by these two women with large wings. The wind is within their wings, carrying this basket of wickedness back to that land and establishing a base, establishing a house. It gives us this image. When we go to build a house, are we going to be there for a couple days? Are we going to be there for a while? A while, right? We talk about permanence. We're not talking about going and setting up a tent and going camping or something like that. We're talking about we're laying a foundation for this. It's going to lay on its base, and a house is going to be constructed for this. So it's this idea of absolute removal of sin. And I don't believe here in this particular portion of Zechariah it's talking about a permanence of sin. I think we see that later in the eschatological type of way that it's given in chapter 13, which we'll look at, I'm sure, later on down the road. 13 verses 1 through 6. So if you want to review that later on your own time, feel free to do that. But it's kind of a replica of this here, how wickedness is taken away, but it's more of a permanent way. Any questions so far? Uh-huh. I don't think it's an actual temple or structure. I think it's describing a permanence, is what I gathered. Some commentators, what's that?
Going there, going to stay there.
It's going to stay there, right.
Not going to wander back to Israel.
Right. And that's the way I take it. And some commentators will talk about, a temple for idolatry and stuff like that, and that may be the case. But I think in the greater context that we're talking about here, we're talking about, Zechariah being encouraged, the Israelites being encouraged by this evilness, this wickedness that is being taken out of the land and taken to another land in a permanent way down the road after Christ comes. I don't know if that answers your question or not. But yeah. So different commentators say different things, but that would probably be my position on it. Does anybody else have any comments on that?
Or?
So let's move on to chapter 6 here. Check my time. About out of time here. So I'm going to briefly rush through this here. This is the last of the 8 visions that Zechariah sees. Okay. We've got to end at 12, is that right? So we've got about 8 more minutes. Okay. It says, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the 4 winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses go toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the North Country. I think we'll probably just end up there. We'll pick up the rest next week on that. But let me go through this section here briefly. So this is the last of Zechariah's eight visions, the vision of the four chariots. It's very similar to the first vision that he had in chapter 1. Does anybody remember that? The vision of the horsemen there? Chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. You don't have to turn there right now, but does anybody remember what the horses found? They found peace, right? They found peace. And then, what did we learn about God in Zechariah's first vision? And we kind of already discussed it already. But in that first vision, what is God for when it comes to Jerusalem? He's very what? Very jealous. Yeah, he's very jealous. Not in a bad way, but in a very loving way. He's very jealous for his people. It's just another reminder of a way that we can be encouraged by that. So I think some of the things that we see changed here from that vision to this vision is now the chariots are going to seek out the parts of the earth and to take this this peace through everywhere. So the chariots, we see there's two of them that go north, the first two. The third one goes south, and the fourth one, different commentators kind of describe it a little bit different, but it basically patrols throughout the earth. And it's this idea, it directly goes into the four winds. You see it there in verse 5. It says, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." So there's this imagery of usually four horses that were pulling these chariots. And then they're described as the four winds. Then when we think of winds, what do we think of when it comes to strong winds? Okay, north, south, east, and west. So cover all different directions, right? What else when we think of winds? We hear a lot about it in the news here this week. Winds have the ability to cause a lot of damage, don't they? They can be very destructive. And so the wind is kind of a symbol of God's divinity. It's his divine activity. There's some examples of it. If you're taking notes, I won't go through them right now. But Isaiah 11:15, Ezekiel 1:4, and Jeremiah 49:36 are three examples of the Lord using winds. So we see this loud, thunderous departure of these horses. They're going forth. It mentions specifically the north, which is where, as we already said, a lot of the opposition came from Babylon, from Persia. In the south, which is where they had trouble with who? Egypt, right? Okay, so it doesn't list the east or west specifically. In the east was the desert, and the west was the Mediterranean Sea. So, but it's a general idea that these horses, these winds are going forth for the Lord in all directions. They're covering the whole expanse of the earth. And the angel there in verse 8, he says, "Then he cried to me." It's this idea that it's this image of the angel yelling. It's very loud. This powerful departure of these horses is very loud, very passionate. He's crying out. He's yelling, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And it's very important that we pay attention to the wording here. This isn't God putting at rest the north country. This is the spirit of the angel here, the messenger that's talking here, saying it's being put at rest. And it's this idea that there's peace. There's peace in the land. There's peace, so now the nation of Israel can continue to build the temple, continue to restore what God would have them to do. I'm going to stop right there. What other questions do you have?
Mm-hmm.
So I would submit that would be a temporal peace for them to build the temple. Other than a brief time when they battled with the Maccabeans. Macadamia nuts. The Maccabees. Other than that time, for a short period of time, they really haven't had a long period of time where they've governed themselves again. And we'll see, I think, as we go further along in Zechariah, that this is a story, this is an image of a grand scheme of redemption. I mean, we know now this side of Christ is no longer about a specific nation. It's about a group of people, a redeemed people, a select people that God pulls from all nations, not just from Israel, from the Jew and the Greek. And right now we don't live in an ideal peace, I guess, but we do have peace through Christ. So there's always that, what does peace look like in our time? Right now we're kind of in between, I guess, if you want to call it that. But we look forward to the peace that we'll have through Jesus Christ when he returns. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, I think we're out of time now, so I appreciate your attention. If we could just close out in prayer, I think that would be great, okay? Our Father and our God, Lord, we are reminded, Lord, of your great mercy, your sovereign will, and your majesty and justice, Father, that you portray every day to us, Father. You grant us life, Father, the very breath that we breathe right now, Lord. You grant us the freedom that we have in this particular nation, Father, to come out corporately, Lord, and to worship you as one body of believers, Father, that seek to desire to know you, Lord, to know you more, to serve you, to honor you, Lord. Father, we ask that you would use these words that we read through today, Father, that we studied together, as a reminder, Father, that despite frustrations and grief and depression and other emotions that we all experience from time to time, Father, you are still a loving God who seeks after your people, just as you showed in the 8 visions that you gave to Zechariah, Father, and to other prophets. And so we ask, God, that you would encourage us, Lord, continue to cause us to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask that you would grant us a greater measure of your Spirit, Lord, that we might grow closer to you in your likeness, Father, that you would receive all glory for it, Lord. So we ask that you bless this time and this day. In Christ's name, I pray, amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive,